Why to come from the back room? Why to come from backstage? Dramatic. No, not really. No, not really. Precautious. So situation is that my family had a close call this week, and we want to be abundantly precautious. My kids were at a friend's house. She later tested positive. None of my kids, none of us show any symptoms at all. None of us had tested positive. If any of that changes, I won't be back here, you know, for the commensurate time. I want you to know that I wouldn't be here if my kids were sick at home or if any of us had tested positive. But we got a close call and a little bit too close, you know, for comfort. And even though the CDC recommendation is 6 feet for 15 minutes, well, how about like periphery for an hour? Like, where does that measure up? So better safe than sorry. So family is watching at home, and obviously I wasn't here worshiping with you. No one's sitting in the splash zone. And and we should be good to go, all right? But if you're following along in our study through Luke each week, well, you can open your Bibles to Luke 16. If you're following along, next week, I may or may not be in the pulpit, depending on what happens this week. The next passage would be 14 through 17. It's possible that Pastor Andy would either combine that with the next passage that he's scheduled to preach. Just be flexible. If you're following along and maybe even in your connect groups, you're looking at Luke, these next couple of weeks are going to be up in the air. Not sure exactly where that will land, but we'll put it out on Facebook and things to update you. But today we're in Luke 16, 1 through 13. And one last bit of housekeeping is, as you walked in, you probably saw the elements for Lord's Supper right outside the entrance. If you did not pick one of those up, Pastor Matt has some in the back. And during the time of reflection at the end of the sermon, you will be able to get up and go grab one of those for yourself. But just want to make sure that you know about that. It's good to be back in Luke. This is my bread and butter. This is where I want to be. I want to be preaching through verse by verse. I want to open the Bible and see, this is what Jesus says. It's actually a lot easier because, here it is, right here. I just preach the Word, preach the Bible. However, the last 4 weeks, I think were really fruitful. They were fruitful in my family's life. They were fruitful in many families in our church. We had an amazing men's bonfire outside of my house on Friday night, so that was good. And I heard from a lot of men that the Lord is stirring in their hearts, and this is something that's not going to happen overnight. It's going to take time for the Lord to stir, and so I'm excited about what He's doing there. But like I said, it's good to be back in Luke. This is our 81st week in Luke. We started this a little over 2 years ago, I think September of 2018, and we will complete this at the new year of 2022. So we'll ring in 2022 with a new book of the Bible, okay? So we'll spend about the next 15 months preaching through Luke. We're about two-thirds of the way through, and none of you should be disappointed about that at all, because what are we doing? We're preaching the words of Jesus. Can you get better than that? You cannot get better than that, right? So, hey, 3 years in Luke, 8 years in Romans. Look, I got about 30 more years left in me, so let's just go. All right? So when I posted on Monday, when I began my study on Monday, I posted about this passage. And let me just give you a little window into how I prepare. Not that you necessarily care, but trivia. So how do I prepare for a sermon on Monday morning after I finish my own personal devotional time with the Lord and family worship with my family? Go and I sit in my office and I open the Bible and I read the passage and I'm praying through it and I begin to process it myself. What are my thoughts of the passage? What do I think it means? What are some questions that I have? What do I think the application is? Lord, how do you want me to present this to the church? And then after I've gone through it, then I crack open the commentaries and begin to process what someone else thinks about this passage. Someone that's more educated than me and someone who is more devoted to theology and Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever, and they give their lives to the study and to the interpretation. And so I go through that and I work through that. And then on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, I'm going back over the passage devotionally. Okay, what do you want to say to me? This is where I talk about the sermon or the passage preaches to me first. And the best sermons are the ones that are just an overflow. It's just what the Lord is doing in my life and how can I share that with you and how can I maybe encourage you through that same overflow. So on Thursday, I get into my office and I then pull out of the commentaries the things that I think are pertinent, the points that need to be made. And then on Sunday morning, I put the finishing touches and put it in PowerPoint and all that kind of stuff and highlight my notes. And so that's how it goes. I study the text myself. I want to hear the Lord. My own thoughts, you don't want just a regurgitation of commentaries, right? And so, but I work through it. But the first commentary that I opened on Monday, the first line of this passage is this is notoriously the most difficult passage to interpret. Thank you very much. This is why we are committed at Wildwood to preaching all of Luke. Because if we weren't committed to preaching all of Luke, I would skip this text. If I were just going to pick and choose what passages I wanted to preach, I wouldn't do this one. Because it takes a lot of work to understand. However, we can understand God's word and apply it faithfully to our lives. Amen? Why is that? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. All scripture, the whole Bible, is inspired, aka written by proxy through men named Paul or Luke or John, and useful for the instruction, correction, training, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture is breathed out by God. Furthermore, Romans 8 says that if you're in Christ, the Spirit of God is in you. So, in a very real sense, the author of the Bible dwells within the life of a believer. Yes. We can understand the Bible. It may take work, it may take effort, it may take consulting with other commentaries and other resources and people that have dealt carefully with this text and exegeted and looked at the Greek and understood the meaning and put it into a form that we can understand. Yes, it may take that, but take heart, we can understand what Jesus meant and we can apply it to our lives. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Isn't that exciting? Well, you guys are fired up. All right. So, in this passage, most notoriously difficult to interpret, Jesus tells a story, a parable. He makes it up, and he tells us a story to illustrate a point. Here's one thing that we have to do with parables. We can't pull every little nuance to its maximum end and say, well, this parable also does this. No, parables have one meaning, and we need to find that meaning. Okay? So that's what we're going to do with this text. Here's a guy that is a fictional manager of a man's money, estate, etc., and he's doing it poorly, and he's fired, and then he takes action because he can't work, and he doesn't want to beg, and that action, which is dishonest, is commended. So that's why it's hard to understand, hard to interpret, but I think we'll get there. Now, I've titled the sermon, Shrewd Stewards. It's a bit of a mouthful, but let's try to say it together. Shrewd stewards. Okay, so if that's the title, we should define the terms, right? A shrewd steward is a person who manages the property or wealth or possessions of another person wisely. Okay, that's the shrewd part. Wisely, making the most effective use of it. Someone who carefully uses and protects the property of another person. So the question for us this morning is, are you and am I a shrewd steward? Let's jump into the text here. Verse 1, Luke 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. All right, stop there. The previous three parables were addressed to the Pharisees. All of chapter 15, it's three parables: the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, and actually the two lost sons, but what we call the parable of the prodigal son. Three parables addressed to the Pharisees about how they relate to people and their religiosity and their hypocrisy and their hatred towards people that don't look like them and their judgment. This one is addressed to his disciples. So maybe he's talking to Pharisees out here, he's telling them some parables, and then he turns to his disciples in the same setting and he speaks to them. We see the connection between this parable and the previous one, the prodigal son, because the word used in 15:13, the Greek word that we translate squandered, the prodigal son squandered his father's possessions, is the same Greek word as we see here, as the manager was wasting his possessions. So we see a connection there, but we also see that the Pharisees are going to be back in verse 14. It says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, right? So they're there. They're in the same context. As we work through Luke, context matters. And sometimes Luke will put a transition statement on another day or the next Sabbath or he went to another town. But other times, there's no transition. It's the same setting. And so the Pharisees are listening about the prodigal son, and now they're in the same room or the same yard or the same courtyard, and he turns to his disciples and he tells this parable to his disciples, and the Pharisees hear it and they ridicule Jesus for what he says. So it's reported to a rich man that his money manager was not stewarding his possessions, he was wasting them. I'm sure that that's not hard for you to imagine, someone wasting your possessions, not treating your stuff with as much respect as you do, right? That's why we don't loan out chainsaws or lawnmowers sometimes, unless we don't expect them to come back in working order, right? Because people don't respect our stuff as much as we do. Or that's why our kids leave the lights on all over the house, because they don't respect our money that we work hard for, right? Or your kid takes your credit card and runs up a big bill at the mall. But who does that? Well, maybe you let your Amazon account get out of control and your kids are on Amazon buying stuff. I click onto my shopping cart from time to time, and here's 15 items in my shopping cart. And I think that they know that if I'm not careful, I'm going to order something and hit buy, and all of it's going to show up. But I'm more shrewd than that. Save for later. Save for later. Okay? All right. Verse 2 and 3. And now he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." You know, you can imagine that this was a low point in this man's life. Maybe you know someone, or maybe you're in that situation yourself. How do you reinvent yourself in the middle of your life? You've given your education and your hard work, and you've established a place that you're comfortable, and your contribution is that of a thought worker. You know, that's the term for like managers and authors and, frankly, pastors. We're thought workers, right? I don't have to dig a ditch. I'm grateful for those that make their living doing physical labor. How could I, and this thought has occurred to me, how could I? COVID has put crazy thoughts in our heads. What if Wildwood just goes away? What would I do? I've got my education in this. What would I do? And so this man is like, hey, I can't dig. I'm not strong enough to dig, to do physical labor, and I'm too proud to beg. How do I reinvent myself? How do I get my iPad to do what I want it to do? Suddenly, he has this aha moment. The Greek in verse 4 that says, I have decided what to do, is like the thought pops into his mind. Suddenly, I know, I've got it. I've got the solution. I know what I'll do. It says, so that, and this is important, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Notice the so that. So that is important to this parable. Everything rises and falls on the man's intent. So that when I am removed from management, when the judgment time comes, and I no longer can rely upon the income that I've had coming in from my job, when I'm removed from the management, look, people may receive me into their house. In other words, I will secure my future. I know what I'll do. In order to secure my future, in order to ensure that I have a home to stay in, here's what I'm going to do. Verse 5 through 7. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. So here's his idea. Here's his aha moment so that he can ensure his future and have a place to stay. I'll call each of the debtors of my master one by one, which I think means more than just one and more than just two. Otherwise, Jesus might say both of his debtors, but one by one. Now, Jesus lays out what's sort of an example of what this guy might have done. And he says, tell me how much you owe my master. Now, what would the purpose be of a manager who keeps record of the master's debts? What's the purpose of having the debtor recite how much he owes? Reminders. So that when he cuts that debt in half, he feels all the feels. Dang, man! Thank you for hooking me up. I owe 100 measures of oil. Now only 50? Let me know when you need something. How could I ever repay you? I owe you one. Right? So that he can secure his future, he goes to the debtors and he says, here's a 50% reduction. Here's a 20% reduction. And it was no small hookup either. 100 measures of oil, what is that worth? Well, it's 875 gallons of oil, which would be roughly 1,000 denarii. Of course, you all know that a denarius is about what a laborer makes every day. So 3.5 years, 100 grand. That's a $50,000 reduction, a $20,000 reduction. Actually, not 20,000, because the guy that owes 100 measures of wheat, that was valued more. It was actually about triple, about 3,000 denarii, so about 8 to 10 years' wages. That's a significant reduction through some shady bookkeeping. What would happen if this guy got caught today? He'd go to jail, right? Cooking the books. That is frowned upon in our society today. Let me assure you that. Which is why we don't really expect this next line and why this is notoriously difficult to understand. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Say what? You teaching us a lesson here, Jesus? It's okay to steal? It's okay to cook the books. It's okay to be unethical in business. Someone let Bernie Madoff out of prison. Jesus said it's okay. This is why taking something out of context is so dangerous. This is why proof texting is so dangerous. Because if we were to read just that verse, we could easily justify a lack of ethics in our business practice. The master commended the manager who cooked the books. But is that what Jesus is advocating for? Is that what he means? Is that the point of the parable? No. So why would the master commend the manager? It doesn't make sense. Now, some say because they want to alleviate the conscience. They want to feel good about this. And they interpret this that the manager was carving out his own commission. Okay, so I know what I'll do. So I'll take my commission out of the bill, and then they'll owe me. Or, because this was a common practice, usury laws were in place, and charging interest was unlawful for them. And what would commonly happen is a man borrows 800 measures of oil, something valued to that. Maybe it's a field, but it's 800 gallons of oil in value. But we want 75 measures or 75 gallons of oil in interest, so your contract is 875, zero interest, officially. And so some people argue that maybe he was cutting out the unlawful usury, the unlawful interest. And what effect would that have? It would have the effect that the owner, who could say, well, I didn't know that my manager was charging interest on my property. And he did the right thing, so good for him. The problem with that is that we have to impose that on the text. We do not lift that from the text, right? It's our understanding. It's our own sense of what's right and wrong and imposing that on the text. But Luke does not do that for us, nor does Jesus. Neither one of them give any indication that what the man did was a moral act in any way. Number two, Jesus actually calls the manager dishonest. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager. Up to this point, what do we know about the manager? We don't know that he steals from anybody. We don't know that he's dishonest. What we know is that he's incompetent, that he's negligent. And there's a huge difference between not doing your job well and stealing from your boss. And up to this point, up to verse 8, all we know is that he's an incompetent manager. But now, based on this action, we know that he's what? Dishonest. Which removes all doubt in Jesus' mind, or as to what Jesus wants us to interpret his behavior. And third, Jesus tells us specifically what is commended. What is commended in verse 8? The dishonest manager is commended for his shrewdness. Okay? In the words of Leon Morris, one of the commentators, says there's a difference between saying, I applaud the dishonest manager because he acted cleverly, and I applaud the clever manager because he acted dishonestly. It's a difference. You got me. You beat me. You cheated, but it was clever. I'll give you that. Now get out of here. Right? Jesus is not saying that the master commended him for his dishonesty, but rather for his forethought, for his cleverness. And then he completes the parable there and then goes on and tells us the application. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. For explains what precedes it. Because, okay? Because the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So here's Jesus' explanation of why the master in his made-up story commends the manager. Jesus is not advocating for dishonesty or lack of ethics or selfishness, but rather shrewdness. That's the point of the parable, his shrewdness. Jesus often used an argument from the lesser to the greater to help us understand his kingdom. For instance, in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8, just after Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he then told a parable, a story to illustrate how we should approach God. And here's the story. A man has a neighbor that shows up at midnight, and he didn't know he's coming, so he didn't have the bread that he needed to feed his guests. So he goes over to his neighbor's house, and he bangs on the door, and he says, "Hey, listen, I've got house guests, unexpected. I need 3 loaves of bread. Will you please give me some bread?" And the neighbor says, "No, my children are in bed with me asleep. Not a chance I'm getting up." And Jesus says, "But because of the man's impudence," and what is impudence? Shameless boldness. "Because of his shameless boldness in persevering, in presenting this audacious request, the man got up and gave him his bread." Now, is the point of that parable that Christians have to go to a grumpy, lazy, sleepy father and cajole him out of bed? No. The point is that we are to go to God in prayer. Let him be the one that answers our questions. We can take our bold, shameless prayers to the Father and trust him. All right? And now here in this parable, he makes the point that the people of this world who don't even know God, that's what he says, the sons of this world. So here's this example. This manager represents the sons of this world, people that don't know God. They often tend to prepare more thoughtfully, more shrewdly for their future than God's own people, the sons of light. The people that don't even know God tend to prepare more for their future than people that do know God. And the irony is that the sons of the world will enjoy the fruit of their shrewdness for how long? A few decades? Right? We work and we work and we work and we sacrifice and we invest into our retirement and we build up a nice nest egg and we retire when we're 65 years old. And we enjoy the fruit of our labor for how long? A year, 5 years, 10 years, maybe 30 if we're lucky. And then what? Well, if we've done really well, then we leave that to our children and they cut it into half or thirds or fourths or eighths or whatever. The people with 4 kids are like, "Oh, stop right there." And then maybe they enjoy it, and maybe they put it to good use, and maybe they pass it on to their kids, and that's a beautiful thing, and the Bible commends that. But at some point, these shrewd sons of the world enter eternity as paupers. And worse than that, with an infinite debt that they will never repay. How much more shrewd should God's people be than sons of this world? How much more forward-thinking should we be who have eternity to look forward to than people who prepare for a couple of decades? The people that God has called his own children, and the people to whom God has given his own spirit, and the people that God has called to advance his kingdom. How much more thoughtful should we be in stewarding our possessions than the sons of the world? That's the point. You get it? That's the point. This notoriously difficult passage to interpret makes so much sense. Verse 9, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Let's start with the end there, eternal dwellings. Where is Jesus talking about? Heaven. He's not concerned as much, though maybe he is somewhat concerned, because the Bible teaches about this, that you should set aside in savings for this life, but that's not his concern here. He's concerned about your life in heaven. Eternal dwellings, your home in heaven. And he says, prepare now for your future there. He says, by means of unrighteous wealth. This is not wealth gained dishonestly. In verse 11, he tells us to be faithful with it. How can you be faithful with that which is gained unfaithfully? I'm going to swindle somebody with a Ponzi scheme and then try to say, now that I've got my millions, I'm going to be faithful with it. No. Look at Zacchaeus, the tax collector who ripped everybody off. And when he came to know Christ, what did he do? He gave it all back. So we're not talking about wealth that is gained unfaithfully. What does Jesus mean by unrighteous wealth? He means worldly possessions. There's a distinction in Jesus' mind, and it needs to be a distinction in ours. There are two types of wealth, and they're both very real. One is unrighteous wealth in the world that we can touch, that we can hold, that we can see. And then there is true riches in heaven. And Jesus makes a distinction between these two. And we should make a distinction between these two. And we should live as if both of them are real. He says, make friends with the worldly wealth so that they will receive you into eternal dwellings. How would someone receive you into an eternal dwelling? How would that happen? Come into my home in heaven. How would that happen? Well, first, they got to get there, right? They got to get to heaven. So what's Jesus talking about here? Use everything that you've been given in this life to establish relationships on earth that are going to translate into heaven. Build the community. Build the community in heaven. You should manage the money that's been given to you on hospitality. You should be hospitable to people. I think it was Elder Kevin Kelly who preached on radical hospitality. You should be radically hospitable. Everything you own ought to be, boom, open hands. How do I use this for other people's good? Okay, radical hospitality, gospel mission, investing where it counts in gospel mission. Who is taking the gospel to the nations? Let me put money towards that. And ministries in our community. So that people who are the recipients and the benefactors of that ministry or that generosity or that hospitality will be saved, will be changed, will be impacted, will be transformed, will be loved on. So that one day when you stand in heaven, you know, our image of heaven is, you know, obviously God is there and Jesus is there and they're going to steal the show. It's all about them. And there's going to be angels, yes. But Paul will be there too. As will Peter. As will that little kid whose father told him the gospel and he believed in Jesus because his father was saved at a church that was planted by a missionary that was funded by you. That's incredible. Do you just imagine this flower just unfolding before your eyes as these connections begin to get made in heaven? I think there will be an eternity for us to get to know people. And I think there's going to be houses. And I mean, Jesus talks about cities. What makes up cities? I mean, houses and dwellings and I think businesses and all kinds of stuff. And I think there's going to be dinner parties, and I think there's going to be coffee shops. Yes. And I think that one of the things that will make heaven glorious, and I want to be careful not to speculate, but is that you're going to be invited into a person's eternal dwelling place, and they're going to say, that $5 check that you put in the offering contributed to this mission work, or this ministry, or this preaching, and I heard the gospel, and I believe the gospel. Thank you. Thank you. When you opened your house to my family and allowed us to stay there for a week because we didn't have a place to stay, God used that. God used that to change my dad, who then became a follower of Jesus and who taught me the gospel, and now I'm a follower of Jesus. Thank you for that. When you are faithful to your church and they preached the gospel and it went out over the airwaves and over the internet and it reached me, even though I'm not even on that continent, and the gospel reached me and I was saved, and then I led my wife to know Christ, and I led my daughter to know Christ, and then she led her husband to know Christ, and then they had 5 kids that came to know Christ, and then they went out on mission and they led people to know Christ. Thank you for your generosity. Wow! And that's just the tip of my imagination. Can you even fathom the way that God uses our stewardship to create those connections? Make friends for yourselves with worldly wealth that will translate into eternal dwellings. Norvell Geldenhuis asked the pointed question, do we use our worldly possessions in such a manner that there will be persons in eternity who will be glad to receive us? Will there be people in heaven who are glad to receive you because of how you stewarded worldly wealth? I think about that song written in 1988, sung by Ray Bolts. The song is Thank You for Giving to the Lord. You remember that? It's a vision of heaven and or a dream, and you know, this guy dreams he goes to heaven and you were there. And someone called out your name and came up to you and said, I just want to thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. And one by one they came. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And then it gets a little bit cheesy with tears in your eyes and all this kind of stuff, and that's why I didn't bring out all the lyrics, but you know, it talks about Jesus takes your hand and you stood before the Lord. And he says, my child, look around you, for great is your reward. Thank you for giving to the Lord. Jesus said, use your unrighteous wealth to make friends so that when it fails. He didn't say so that if it fails, so that in case it fails, so that if something happens that we couldn't predict and couldn't control and it fails you, just in case. No. He says, so that when it fails, which means what? It's inevitable. It will happen. Your faith, your money, your wealth, your possessions will fail you. All the money in the world will not keep you alive forever. Your days are numbered, just like the manager. Your days are numbered. And you can no longer presume upon your money to protect you. And so instead of presuming, you should instead invest where you will reap a much higher reward that will never, ever fail you. If a money manager said, listen, you could either take all your money and spend it on lollipops and bubble gum, Or you could invest it for the next 10 years and it will come back tenfold. Does it take that much wisdom to do that? The investment part? Would we call that a sacrifice? I mean, technically, yeah. But to not do it would be what? Foolish. Listen, it's important for us to note that supporting ministries and missionaries and giving to the church is not what secures our place in heaven. We cannot earn, we cannot buy our place into heaven. The Bible is clear that our place in heaven was bought by Jesus' blood on the cross. And we secure that place in heaven the moment that we repent and we trust in Jesus Christ and submit to Him. However, the scope and the magnitude of your reward in heaven rides on your faithfulness with what you've been given in this life. Look at verse 10 and 12. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? So now Jesus summarizes his parable, and he gives us the meaning. If we're faithful in a little, he's going to give us a lot. But if you've not been faithful with what God has given you here and now, why do you think that you'll be entrusted with something greater in the kingdom? This is where the shrewdness comes in. Forethought. Looking ahead. I have money in my hands right now. I have money in the bank. I can buy this, or I can give it to missions. Which one am I going to do? Right? It's a hard call to make sometimes. Shrewdness. Forward thinking. You might be super successful in this life. You might have a ton of money. Money may be no object for you. Thank the Lord for that. It's great. But if you're not faithful with it, what will you have in heaven? What will you have in heaven if you've not been faithful with what you've been given in this life? Paul says that Christians will be judged. Do you know that? Christians will be judged. Of course, we'll be saved. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not a judgment of eternal life. But he speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And he describes that judgment actually in another letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 15. And in that scene, Paul describes a judgment. And at the judgment, there's a foundation. And the foundation is Jesus. And everything that we do in Jesus' name is building on the foundation. And here's kind of a wake-up call. Everything we do as a Christian is in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't get to say, well, that's my business life. That's my home life. This is my church life. No. If you bear the name of Christ, literally everything you do is in the name of Jesus. And what Paul tells us is that whatever we've done is going to be built up. And on that day, there's going to be a fire. Paul says that he's going to test it, that work, by fire. And if you've built with what he says is gold, silver, and precious jewels, if you've built with sincerity and truthfulness and faithfulness, you are faithful with a little, then it's going to survive the test. And you will be rewarded, 1 Corinthians 3:14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Praise the Lord. I mean, we're just servants. We don't deserve a reward for anything, right? And yet, if we're faithful with what we're called to do and what we're given, we'll get a reward in heaven. Wow. But if it's burned up, he says in verse 15, you will enter heaven. He says, you'll be saved, but only as through fire. I think Indiana Jones narrowly sliding beneath the door as it comes closing down on him. I see someone running with a little bit of smoke on the back of their robes, barely making it in. It's a vivid picture that Paul paints for us. You're going to have your life on display, so to speak. And whatever you've done in the name of Christ is going to be tested by fire. And whatever is sincere and whatever is good and just and right and a right motive is going to survive. But everything else will just come crumbling down. Matthew 25, 21, Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enjoy. Enter the joy of your master. What a beautiful scene. And many, many of us will receive that kind of reception. But whatever is trivial, unfaithful, insincere will be consumed. Paul talks about hay, wood, and straw. Like I said, you'll still enter heaven, but just sort of barely. But folks, Jesus is laying out here that reward is available and it's attainable. And he calls us to pursue it, to be shrewd, to forward think, to plan ahead, to invest, to have a wise strategy. I want you to notice something interesting here. Jesus said, if you're not faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now that's interesting because many of us have a worldview that what I have in this life is my own, and when I die, I won't have it anymore. I won't own anything. And so when I write a check to Wildwood, or when I write a check to World Vision, or when I write a check to Youth Hope or Pay Online or whatever we do, or drop some change in the bucket at Salvation Army, I'm giving something I own to God. And I feel good about that. God, I've done something for you with what I have, with what I own. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus, Peter, and Paul all refer to our future in heaven as an inheritance. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Listen, for the first time in your life, when you get to heaven, you'll own something. You'll own something when you get to heaven. You see, when you are going to inherit something, you may know its value. You might even be able to enjoy it a little bit. But you do not own it. Until what? Until you inherit it. And what happens when you inherit something? You own it. In this life, you are stewarding that which is another's. And Jesus says, if you're not faithful with what is God's, why do you expect to get what is yours? It's for this reason that Jesus calls us to be shrewd stewards. Not to keep you from enjoying your wealth. Jesus is not stingy. It's quite the opposite. Jesus wants you to maximize your reward in heaven. He summarizes everything he's been saying in this parable and really everything that he said about money. You know, he speaks more about money than he does about heaven and hell combined. 15% of his teaching is about money. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's a spiritual issue. There's a heart issue. Your heart only has the capacity to serve one God, the one true living God, or money. It's a spiritual issue, and you have an important choice to make. Will you live for God's glory and others' good with your money and all your possessions, or will you serve yourself and go into eternity barely escaping the flames? You know, Wildwood obviously relies upon faithful generosity. That's true. We, in this room and watching online, support the ministry of this church. And ministry of Wildwood is a good and noble thing, right? We proclaim the gospel. People get saved here, families get transformed here, and the gospel goes out here. We also use our resources to send missionaries around the world. It's true. Supporting a church is a noble and right thing, and you should do it. And that is where we begin with financial stewardship. However, that was not the focus of Jesus in this parable. Jesus makes it clear that supporting the church is a good thing, but that's not his focus in this parable. What's the focus in this parable? That you would be shrewd and invest in eternity so that you will have reward. You know, Brian, thinking about wealth in heaven seems unspiritual to me. Tell that to Jesus in Matthew 6:20, who says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus is inviting you to be shrewd stewards with what God has given you, and the effect will be great reward in heaven. The reality is that you cannot take it with you, but you absolutely can send it ahead. Speaking of reward, we only have reward in heaven because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And one of the ways that we remember his sacrifice, his death on the cross, his bodily resurrection, and his future glorious return is the Lord's Supper. Now, let me speak to those that are watching online. The elders are researching and praying and discussing, and we are searching Scripture to understand what is our freedom to encourage you to collect the elements the week before or before the communion service happens, to encourage maximum participation among the church that's scattered. And we want to be faithful. This is a pandemic, and it's new. Never in the church's history has the church been able to be both simultaneously scattered and gathered virtually. And so we want to be careful with the precedent that we set with this thing called the Lord's Supper. And that's why, even though on Good Friday we advertise and we encourage you to get the elements, but we didn't do that now, we want to be careful what precedent we send and we set. We want to know, do we have the freedom to advertise and say, hey, this week go get elements for the Lord's Supper, or do we not have that freedom? And I just want you to know that the elders are taking this seriously, and we care about how we shepherd you and how we protect the doctrines of the church. And we just want to know. We want to find out from the Lord, what is our freedom, and how can we best do this well? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 and 28, Paul tells the church, he warns the church, he rebukes the church, because the church wasn't acting like a church. And specifically, he says in verse 28 and 29, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So as we wrestled with this, we realized that there's an element where Paul wants to make sure that we are eating and drinking and knowing that this bread represents the body of Christ broken for us. But the context also says that the church was not acting like a church. They didn't love each other. They weren't considerate of one another. They were abusing one another. And they weren't discerning the body. And so our examination needs to be more than just, well, how do we respond to the sermon that's just been preached or whatever the Lord has been convicting you of during the week, but also, do you discern the body of Christ called Wildwood? Do you discern this is a family, this is a body, that this is more than just a social gathering, that this is a spiritual body, family brought together? Is that how you live? Is that how you treat people? This is what that examination looks like. So we're going to give you some time, a couple of seconds here, or a couple of minutes, to reflect and let the band sing over us. Mm-hmm.